You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
All right. We're starting off the book of Ephesians. I'm pretty excited about this. I don't know if any of you are, but I am. There's a few reasons. But I guess before we get into the book itself, we have to acknowledge that basically everyone in the world knows something's wrong. Everybody knows there's a problem. The world is a problem. Everything has a problem. Our existence is marked by all sorts of issues. And as we try to make our way through this life, as we try to figure out what the point of life is, how we live, how we get to where we're going, we all tend to look to people or to things or try to invent by ourselves some sort of a vision for what the point of all this is. What's the problem? What's the purpose? Where are we going? And where are we supposed to be, and how do we get there? And as I was going through the book of Ephesians and reading it, I was reminded by one of the commentators of other people and other religions, you might say, other ideologies that have tried to pinpoint what the problem is and tried to solve it. For example, the one obvious one in our day, one that consumed like half the planet almost, was started by a guy named Karl Marx. He looked at the world around him, and he assumed that everything we see is everything that exists. And he thought the real problem with the world is that we have poor people and we have rich people. We have disunity because we have differences. If everyone was equal, if we put everyone on the exact same playing field and forced everyone to be equal, if we got rid of all the classes, If we just fixed the economic problems, then we could make the world perfect. We could make it a utopia. Everyone would be happy. We would be a new humanity, a new man, living in a new world that we invented for ourselves, and we would solve all of our problems as this new, perfect society. And I could name many, many others, many other groups. Nowadays, there are many other people throwing out visions for what is wrong. How do we fix it? Where do we need to go? What do we want to get to? How do we make peace on earth? How do we provide for everyone? How do we fix all of our problems? And what we're going to see here in Ephesians is that the exact same questions are being asked and being answered by the Apostle Paul. Because he has seen a vision. He's been given one by Jesus Christ. He's been given one by God. Why we're here, where we're going, what God's doing, what's the point of it all? That's what we get in Ephesians. Some people have told us that this is like the pinnacle. Some commentators have seen this as like the highest of Paul's writings. It's like the Mount Everest of Christian theology that we're going to get into right here. He's taken the entire Christian worldview, everything that we believe, all the things that we see in the Bible, and he's kind of distilled it down to the basic essence of what we need to know to have a vision for what's going on in the world. So that we know what to believe and how to act. So we know what God has done and what we need to do in light of it. And so as we're getting into this book, this vision that points towards a new humanity, a new society, and what God is doing to form all of those things, I think this in the overall book, but I think also I'm going to see it here in this passage, we're seeing that God is actually doing something great in the world. And he's doing it through his holy and his faithful people. And all because of his King, Jesus. So in this passage, in just these two verses, these three little sections, we see that God is doing something great in the world. And he's doing it through his holy and faithful people and his great King, Jesus. So as I go into this passage, I'm going to break it up. It's super short. I mean, we saw it's really short. This is really the two-line the from line and the subject, or the title, if you will, of this letter. It's the intro. He doesn't actually dive into anything, you would think, and this all seems like pretty standard fare, but there's a lot baked in here that shows us where he's going in this letter. So I'd like to spend some time on it. So first we're going to see the sender in the first part of verse 1. We're going to see the recipients of the letter in the second part of verse 1, and then we're going to see a greeting, a packed greeting from the Apostle Paul. So sender, recipient, and greeting. So I'm going to start with the first part, the sender, in 1a. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Apostle Paul because we just finished 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy was written by the same guy. And we went through and we learned about his testimony, his history, and everything there. But in case you weren't here at the beginning of 1 Timothy, I'll go briefly through it. If we just to remind you, the Apostle Paul was a very important, powerful religious leader among the Jews of his day. He had worked his way up through the ranks. He had studied. He was kind of a leader within a sect of the Jewish movement that wielded a lot of power and control over the people of Israel at the time. And he was a self-declared enemy of Jesus and Jesus' people. He says in his own testimony, which we saw when we were going through 1 Timothy, that he was a persecutor of the church. He chased them down. He tried to kill them. He wanted to put an end to it because he saw Jesus' vision, a different vision, that was going to disrupt what he had going on and the vision that he and his people had for what God was doing in the world. And they wanted to end it. They wanted to destroy it. So he also called himself a blasphemer because he denied who Jesus was. He didn't believe he was God's king. He didn't believe he was God's anointed one, the Messiah, and he didn't believe he was God. And so he blasphemed Jesus. He spoke against him and tried to destroy him, his reputation, and anyone who was following him. And yet we see here that Paul tells us that he was made an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And this is important because in this letter, we're going to see that God's will is everything. God's will does everything. And Paul could not withstand God's will. Paul wanted to kill God's people. He wanted to make Jesus' name into dirt. He wanted to ruin anything associated with Jesus. But God had other plans. Jesus did too. Jesus met him on a road and he knocked him down. He exerted his will on Paul. He changed him and made him a new person. He saved him. He gave him salvation. He made him a new man who had life. A man who was bent on death. He gave him life. And then he sends him out, we see, as an apostle. And we talked about this word too, but the apostle is just someone who's sent. But it's a technical term, like someone who's sent on behalf of a king or someone in authority or power. When Paul uses it, he generally means it's like an ambassador who's going to be a representative of someone important to someone else important. And he's an apostle to the Gentiles, we're told, and we see that later on in this book. He's been sent specifically to take this message of who Jesus is and proclaim him to the Gentiles. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. If it weren't for God's will, he wouldn't be in this situation. He's Jesus' representative to the world, and he's writing with the authority of Jesus to a set of people. And I believe we're those people, and we need to listen to him today. The other thing that we need to know as we kind of think about Paul as the writer is what his situation is when he's writing. And it seems pretty apparent if you read later on in the book that he was actually suffering and in prison or at least in custody somewhere when he wrote this letter. If you look later on in the letter, in chapter 3, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, an apostle of, or a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he goes on with his sentence. But he refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I don't think that's just a metaphor. I think he literally was a prisoner. And he was in prison because of Christ Jesus. He goes on a little bit later, and he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering right now for you." Paul is suffering when he writes this. And then he repeats it again in chapter 4. He says, I'm suffering for you right now. He's in prison. He's got some time to think. He's got some time on his hands. He's not at liberty to get out. So he has to send this vision of what God's doing in the world to God's people. This pinnacle of his theology, he writes it. He distills all of his thoughts that are central for what the church is and what God's doing in the world. And he sends it out. And who's he send it to? Well, we see in the second half. He sends it to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So if we think about Ephesus, again, having just come out of 1 Timothy, it's the exact same church. Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus when he was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, trying to straighten out a bunch of things going on in that church. And Paul knew this church well. We see in the book of Acts, he's interacting with the leadership there, he's interacting with the people, he's teaching from house to house. He'd been in a lot of homes, he'd done a lot of small group Bible study leading and preached in larger settings. He actually rented out like a large venue so that he could teach and preach for an extended period of time. He'd been there for almost 3 years at one time, 3 years straight. But the weird thing about this letter is that there's literally nothing in there that's personal. Whereas in 1 Timothy, you get the sense that he actually really knew the people. He was writing to them, to their specific situation, to their specific problems. And you see this in a lot of his other letters. If you read Philippians or Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's very personal, and it refers to things that he did there and people he knew there and what they had going on. And oddly enough, Ephesians doesn't have any of that. And in fact, there's actually some early manuscripts. Before we get there, if you look at, the early manuscripts, if you look at your Bible, if you're looking at an ESV, there's a footnote right there in verse 1. And it says, in some manuscripts, saints who are also faithful. He just skips from saints. Instead of saying saints who are in Ephesus, he says saints who are also faithful. So the earliest manuscripts that we have, or some of the earliest ones and the most reliable ones, don't even have the word Ephesus in there. And then some early church fathers, when they wrote this, about this letter, they referred to it as the letter to the Laodiceans, or they just left it blank. And this is kind of odd, but it makes sense of the fact that Paul isn't actually writing anything very specific about Ephesus in here. I think what's actually going on here, and a lot of people have kind of speculated and tried to come up with different things, but the most that we can make sense of, and I think what is really going on here, is that as Paul is in prison, he's writing specific letters to different people and to different churches where he has messengers to go to those. And then here, he wants to get his thoughts for what God is doing in the world through the church as a whole out to the churches. So he sends a circular letter that's meant to go to a bunch of churches throughout the region. And we see this in a lot of the other parts of the New Testament. We see that Peter addresses his church, to his letters, to like a whole large group of people across a massive area in Turkey. And so here we see that the Apostle Paul is actually sending out a letter, and it seems like he's sending it by Tychicus, because the only personal thing that we get is in chapter 6, verse 21, where he says, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And so the idea, and what people have speculated, is that maybe there was like a blank two line in there, and he had a bunch of copies of this letter, and he went out and he was reading this letter to the different churches, and as he was delivering it, he would either insert the name, or maybe there were multiple names as they were writing out letters to get sent and handed off to each one of the churches. And Tychicus is the one who's supposed to go deliver the letters and give an update about Paul and what's going on with him. And we see this, and it's probably the letter in the Bible that's the closest to the stuff that we see here in Ephesians is in Colossians. And in Colossians, we also see that he says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the churches in the Laodiceans. And when... And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Whether or not this is the letter from Laodicea, we are not sure, but it's a common practice that a letter would be distributed across multiple places so that more people could read it. And so I think that's the idea. This letter was probably not meant for just Ephesus, although they were probably one of the likely recipients, but Ephesus was a very prominent city right on the western coast of Turkey. So it was probably written to a bunch of churches, like Hierapolis, Colossae, Laodicea, up and down that coast. And this letter is sent with multiple copies to go to these people. And so this is a very important message that he wants to get out to these people, because it's meant for all of them. It's not to like one single church. It's not to one church like Bethany that's been meeting in the same building for, you know, 100 some years. It's not even meant to like go to like one city in the Midwest, but maybe across, all around the churches scattered across the perimeter of Lake Michigan or something. And in that sense, I think this letter is very important, because it's not to any individual church. It's to the universal church. It's to the Catholic church, if you will, the church abroad, scattered throughout all of the parts. And so when he uses the word church, he uses the word in a sense that's not very local, but has us thinking broader about what God is doing in the world through his people at large, not just in one individual body of Christ, but the broader body of Christ made up of saints and faithful people, people just like you and me. So we're trying to make our way through the world and figure out what God's doing and where we're going, what he wants us to do. And so what he does is he goes here and he says to these people, scattered abroad, and then he says, who are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to tackle those one at a time here. We've got the saints, we've got the faithful, and we've got those in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting about saints and faithful is both of these have two connotations, kind of two ways of reading them that I think are intentional. There's kind of two meanings to the word saints. When we think of saints, if you're thinking like Paul was of the Old Testament, you would think a saint is someone who is set apart by God for service. If you think of the Old Testament, you had the people of Israel who were, you know, started with Abraham, were called by God, set apart, and like sent out somewhere for service. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. That makes someone a saint because they're set apart by the Lord for work that he has for them to do. The people of Israel were then taken into captivity in Egypt. But God said, no, these are my holy ones. These are my saints. They're the ones I'm going to bring out, and I'm going to set them apart. And we all know the stories. Like, they weren't great. They weren't ideal. They weren't holy in the literal sense of their behaviors completely matching God's law. And yet he pulls them out into the desert, and he says, you are my select people, my precious possession. People for my own choosing, the people that I am setting apart to use. This is what he means by saints. These are people who have been called by God to do something. And in the New Testament, what we see is the church is a group of people from all nations, all languages, Gentiles, Jews alike, called together. And as they become set apart, essentially they were dead. And they have been risen by Jesus and set apart, made holy. They've been declared righteous. Paul's going to get into all of this in the letter. What made you unique is God's will being exerted on you, him saving you, him setting you apart, him making you for works that he has for you to do. God chooses his people. He justifies them. And then he even seats them in some sense, in a spiritual sense, in the heavenly places with Christ on his throne ruling. We're going to see all of this in the letter. But what's interesting is this is true for all Christians. This isn't just for some like hyper spiritual, fancy Christians, super Christians from church history who have been canonized. When he uses the word saints, he means this is all of you guys. Everyone that God saved. But the other side of the word saint that I think we need to keep in mind here is that this is the reality of what God did, but it does have something to say about the way we should be acting. God set you apart, and you're expected to grow in holiness. The word that we use for this is sanctification. Sanctification, being set apart and then growing and becoming more and more holy and acting the way we're supposed to act because we're the people that God has set apart and identified for the works that he had planned for us to do before time. And even in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I, the Lord, am holy. You are to be holy. Be holy because I am holy. This is what God does with people. Believers are saints. But then we see that they're also believers, right? They're faithful. And it is the next one. And again, this has two meanings. The first one is that they believe. A person who's faithful is full of faith. They have faith. Faith defines them. Which means that they, of course, have like received the Christian message. They've received the truth about who Jesus is. And not only have they received it, but they're actually understanding it, they're embracing it, they know who Jesus is, that he died, that he came to save, and then they've put their trust in him. They're resting in him. They're believing that what he did actually applies to them, and that because of that, they have a relationship with God. They've been set apart by God. They are declared righteous. They are holy, and they trust him for that. faithful people are believers. They rest in him. They've seen Jesus as the refuge from God's wrath. They've seen him as the one who brings life through his death and resurrection, and they believe it. But then, of course, the word faithful also has another meaning. A faithful person is someone who you can depend on. Someone who shows up when they say they're going to show up. Someone who acts the way that they would act if they believed what they said they believed. A faithful person is someone who actually walks in a manner that reflects the faith they proclaim. If you believe it, act like it. If you believe it, behave. Walk by faith. Take steps of faith. Even when things are scary, when things are different, when things are difficult, you have faith and you move forward, trusting in God for what he is doing. Even when things are uncertain, when God calls us to things, when there's change, we trust him to provide for us, and we stand firm in our faith. In the midst of like the fiery arrows of the evil one, we stand there. Christians are faithful saints. And then we see they are also in Christ. All believers are in Christ. And if you look at this, this is fascinating. I mean, it shows you how central Christ is to everything that Paul believes about God and what he's doing in the world. Look at the verse. He lists him three times in two verses, two short verses. The recipient, the sender, and the blessing all have Jesus in there. Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two verses. That's quite an accomplishment to squeeze that in there so many times. When you become a Christian, not only is he saying, like, the faith you have isn't a generic faith in, like, a goodness of God or a generic faith that things will be okay. Your faith is in Jesus himself. He is the object of a Christian's faith. That's what our faith is. It's in Christ. But he's going to use this phrase, in Christ, all over in this book. And this idea of being in Christ is that if you are a believer, if you are a saint, that you are only that in Christ because you have been united to him by faith. When you believed, when you heard the message and received it, you got put in Jesus. And that sounds weird, but you got like united to him. You got engrafted into him. Placed in him. Because when the way the Bible thinks about this is when Jesus came to save, he lived a perfect life. He was born in our flesh and he lived a perfect life and we get mushed into him. So that like his perfect life is our perfect life. So that when he dies, his death is our death. When he's risen from the dead, his resurrection is our resurrection. He's been seated up in heaven on the heavenly places, and because he's seated there, we are too. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be united to him, to be joined with him. And then the Bible describes this as us being like kind of joint heirs with Christ. In Ephesians, he uses this language of the husband and the wife becoming one flesh, and then he says that the reason for that is because that's a whole picture of pointing forward to what God is doing with Jesus and his church. Christians are in him. Like they become one flesh together so that all of the things Jesus has are all the things that we have. Just like a husband and a wife, if they get married and there's no prenup, his stuff is her stuff and vice versa. That's the way God designed this to be. That the church becomes the heirs of everything. Jesus is the firstborn, the heir of all creation. Everything was made by him and we own everything if we're in him. We're in him, seated with him. Sharing his assets, his privileges, his inheritance. We have the same relationship with the Father that he has in Christ. And so what's interesting here is that although these people were in Turkey, some of them in Ephesus, and although we're here in Chicago, in McKinley Park, in the United States, all Christians are in Christ. We have like a dual location. We're seated here, but we're seated in the heavenly places. We're seated here on earth, but we're always in Christ wherever we go. One person said, wherever Christians may be, in whatever difficult environment, threatened by materialism or paganism, in danger of being engulfed by the power of the state, or overwhelmed by the pressures of non-Christian life, they are in Christ. Christians are in Christ. That defines who we are. It defines us as a church. First and foremost, we're in Christ. We belong to Him. We're part of Him. All right, so we've seen the sender, we've seen these recipients, and now we see this greeting that He gives us. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2. Now, you might think, okay, I've read the Bible a few times. I've read the intro to Paul's letters a few times. This just sounds normal. Surely there can't be much to say here. And you'd be right. This is pretty standard fare for what the Apostle Paul says. But what's interesting is this is pretty standard, but in Ephesians, these ideas are kind of the themes that run through the whole book. And I think it's because, like I said before, he's written a lot of other letters about a lot of things, and a lot of these ideas are in them. His thoughts about the world, what God has revealed to him about what he's doing in the world, they're kind of all in the different letters. But here it's distilled so that his greeting, grace to you and peace, are kind of fleshed out a little bit more in this book. And as we get ready to dive into the rest of the book, and you know there will be a number of sermons going through each one of these sections, if you look at the book as a high level, the first three chapters are statements about what God has done, like God's accomplishments in the world, in the church, through Jesus, like what God is doing. And then you look at the second half of the book, the next three chapters, and you see what our duties are, what we are expected to do in light of that, kind of like what flows out of that naturally. Some people have called this like the indicatives and the imperatives, if you like grammar. If you don't like grammar, it just means like statements about like what is as it is versus what you are being commanded to do. And so in Ephesians, we see this. We see this kind of combination of indicatives that then are followed by all of these imperatives. We see the doctrines of the Christian faith, and then like what those work out like in duties of the Christians themselves. We see like what the actual faith is, and then like what the life is that follows out of that faith. What God has done and what we must do. Those are the two directions that we're going to get into here. And we kind of saw that in saints and faithful, right? There were like two senses to every one of those words. So it's like, these are the realities of what happened by what God did, and then these are the realities of how you should act as a result of that. And we see the same thing here. Grace. These are the things that God does. He shows us absolutely undeserved, unmerited favor, blessing. He pours it out on us. He's good to us. He decides to be good to us by His will. Just like He decided to be good to Paul, and Paul had no say in the matter at all. God comes and He saves people. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve these identities that He's given us of saints and of faithful people at all. And He gives it to us because He's good, because He's merciful. He actually forgives us. He provides a way for us to be forgiven, and He works the whole thing out so that we are, and so that we're brought into a relationship with Him by His grace. And then He actually, through His grace, as we saw at the end of 1 Timothy, He actually gives us power to do the stuff that He wants us to do as a result of giving us grace. Through His Spirit, He empowers us. He's gracious to us, and we're expected to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ, He forgave us. He gave us grace. And so because of that, we're expected to then act out on it. We see peace. God made peace with us through Jesus. We were His enemies. We were rebels living in His world in defiance of Him. We were trying to overthrow the king and make ourselves kings in His world. And yet He made peace through the cross with us. But not only that, He actually made it so that we could have peace with one another. We're going to see this later on. He took the Jews and the Gentiles, and in Christ, He like knocked down the dividing walls, and He brought them together so that they could live in peace with one another. We don't deserve that either. We could all like split up our churches into a ton of different things. Like you name it, like the men's church, the women's church, the rich church, the poor church, the black church, the white church, the Hispanic church, you could do that. You could separate it all. You could stay away from each other. But the Apostle Paul says that God took Jesus and he brought the least likely people together by knocking down barriers and making it so that they could actually love one another, be reconciled to God and to one another. And God took his enemies, he made them his friends through Jesus. And in that way, because of that, we all look like this big, weird, adopted family that calls God Father together. Jesus, our Lord, together. And even in the midst of what we're going to see as crazy spiritual warfare, where we have to stand and we're getting attacked from all sides, he gives us even the equipment to experience peace in this life, even through difficulties. And I think that the reality is that he did all of that. It's a reality. It's a thing that happened in Jesus. And in this letter, he's going to tell us, so be at peace with one another. Get along. Like, learn how to get along. Submit to one another as is appropriate in Christ Jesus. Everyone's got a part to play. You can do that. Play your part. And then we see, he lists God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, it's the last thing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we just discussed, as we talked about the Trinity, he puts these together to show you that God and Christ are just really unified as one source of hope. They're pointing toward the reality of the Trinity, and we're going to see that later on in the book, especially in chapter 4, when he even talks about how the Holy Spirit is the one that comes and makes us one spirit and puts us together as like one body in Christ. The Trinity will surface here. We'll see their work. We'll see their salvation. God gives us these things. He gives us grace and peace. He makes us saints. He makes us faithful as the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working together. And then these themes of peace and grace, I could just list them. There was like a long list that I had, but I'm not going to go through and read the entire letter to you. But as one example, we see that the letter actually closes out the very last two verses. He says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, love immortal. He's wishing grace and peace because God gives us grace and peace, the Father and the Son together through the Holy Spirit. And so we made it through the intro. We made it through the sender, the recipients, and the greeting. So I want to ask for a minute, like, what does this have to do with us? How do we apply? I mean, I hope that there were some applications that came out just as we think through the realities of this. But one of the things that we have to think is the Apostle Paul wants Christians to know who they are. He wants them to know who made them who they are. And he wants them to act accordingly. God works all things out according to the counsel of his will. We'll see that next week. God's working all things together in the world. He puts us here in a specific place, in a specific time, to accomplish a specific thing. He's working. He's sovereign. He does that. He calls us to be saints. He calls us to be faithful. We're holy, we should act like it, we believe, we should act like it. Our highest priority should be serving Jesus and being a part of what he's doing through Jesus in the world. And if we see where God is working and what he's doing, we should be working there too. We should follow his leading. We approach all of that, like everything in life, we approach in this reality of who we are and the identities he's made for us, that he's placed us in. As saints and faithful ones. And he's asking us, act holy. Be faithful. You can do this. You've got grace. You've got peace. We think first and foremost, what is God doing in the world? How can I be a part of it? What can I give up to be a part of it? What can I sacrifice to to be a part of what God's doing in the world. If we ask him to open our eyes to see the greatness of Christ and what he's accomplishing, we can then walk by faith with peace through grace. John Stott, he was a great commentator, theologian. One of the things he said that I thought was interesting is as the Apostle Paul was writing this letter, he says, the Apostle Paul proclaimed God's order in the post-Augustan Roman era, which was marked by a process of social disintegration. And so Ephesians is today the most contemporary book in the Bible. Since it promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war. What God is doing in the world, in a world like ours, where it seems like moral fabric is collapsing all around us, people's cars are stolen, their windows are constantly broken out, people are getting mugged, brutally beaten, we see just moral collapse, division, strife, even the foundations of which our society are built on, just crumbling. We as believers have a vision of what God is doing in the world. It's here in Ephesians. He's doing something. We have a much better identity than anything that any of these other ideologies in this world can offer us in Jesus. So to summarize, I'll just say that God is doing something great in the world with his holy and his faithful people through Jesus. Let's be a part of it. Father, I pray that you would direct us. I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would give us grace to serve you. I pray that you would give us peace. I pray that we would experience peace in our service to you. Father, direct us as your people, your saints, your faithful ones. We thank you for the reality that those who have trusted Christ are saints and are faithful, and I pray that you would give us the grace. You'd guide us by your Spirit, point us in the right direction, and help us to act like it. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.